And we're going to look at some more of the book of Zechariah before we have our communion service tonight. And we're looking especially at this third night vision. And we pick up the story in chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm just reminding you that there were 8 visions in one night. So Zechariah was very busy that particular night. Last time we talked about the first 2 of these in chapter 1. And now we come to night vision number 3. And this one is really about the end times pleasantness for Israel. And so we're going to go and just show some of the encouraging things that Zechariah saw that night. And then we're going to have our communion service. So let's start with the verbiage here, chapter 2, verse 1. And see what this third night vision is all about. Zechariah says, I lift up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So it is, you know, like a measuring tape. Then said I, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And he said, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is the length of it. And so you look at the little bulleted point there. This is an angelic man, evidently. And normally, by the way, angels are called men when they appear in Scripture. So we're used to seeing that idea, the angel is a man. And so this is an angel man, an angelic man, with a measuring line, some kind of a rope with marks on it. And he tells Zechariah that he's going to measure Jerusalem to see how big it is, and particularly for the end times. Well, verse 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me. So from start to finish, we said that the MC angel, the angel that is talking about all 8 of these, is really the angel of the Lord Christ. And we'll say more about that in just a minute. So now we have the angel that talked with me, which we think is Christ. And then we have the angel with the measuring tape. So we have 2 angels in the text so far and 1 more coming. So verse 3, behold, the angel that talked with me, Christ, went forth, and another angel. So this is the third angel, not the one with the measuring tape, and not Christ. This is the third one. Another angel, a third angel, went out to meet him, and the angel is Christ, said unto him, to the third angel, run and speak to this young man. Who's the young man? Evidently Zechariah himself, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. In other words, it's a town without walls because there are too many to wall in. They overflow. It has to be without walls. So you see that Jerusalem is huge. Today, if you visit Jerusalem, if you want to, you can go up on the wall of Jerusalem and walk around, which is interesting. You can peek into the neighbor's backyards because you're very high. And it's a very short walk. You go all the way around. And it's very interesting, too, because at various times in war, even modern warfare, the soldiers have been up there hiding and running around. There's a walkway, and you can duck down behind the walls, and that still exists today. Well, Jerusalem has sort of always had walls. You know, when has Jerusalem not had walls? Well, in the end times, it won't have walls. It's too big. You're going to have all of those people and all of those cattle. This is like, you know, a urban sprawl. It's growing. It's too big. You can't put walls around it, and that's the future. You see in bold print there the second subtitle, no threat of attack. So once again, verse 5, for I, saith the Lord, I will be a wall of fire round about and will be the glory in the midst of her. So you don't need walls for protection from your enemies. I'm going to be a wall of fire around you. And so there's no threat of attack. We have a huge Jerusalem, no walls and no need for walls. And you see the next subheading is referencing the captives, the return of the captives. So verse 6, when I was a kid, we jokingly said verse 6, and the King James Version is proof of a Santa Claus. It says, ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. What is that? That's Santa Claus, right? Ho, ho. So anyway, but that's not true, of course. That's nonsense. We're calling, you know, everybody who's been in captivity, come on. And they would always come from the north. So I have to do this backwards. But you know, there's the Fertile Crescent. If you were going to move from Babylonian captivity over by the Persian Gulf, which is all backwards to you, but I don't want to turn my back on you. But imagine the Persian Gulf and you want to go to the Holy Land out west, well, you can't cut across the Arabian Desert. I mean, that would be crazy. So there's this Fertile Crescent. We call it that because it's green. And you have to run up between the Tigris and Euphrates, and it's green. And then you come across nice and high, approaching Turkey. And all of that northern area, just miss the desert. You know, everything's going to be fine. Just miss the desert. And drop in through Syria and then down. So anytime you visit from either Europe or from the Persian Gulf area, the Persian Gulf area being both Babylon and Iran, Iraq. If you're coming from any of those directions, you're going to come up and then down. So everybody comes from the north to the Holy Land. Unless you're coming from Egypt, then you come up from the south. But it's always from the north. So the call is, all of you who've been in captivity, come on, flee from up north. You can come down to us. Everything is safe. Come back to the Holy Land. And so the captives get to return. So one more time from verse 6. Come forth, flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver yourself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. So, as usual, there are these layers of meaning. Layers of meaning, meaning that the captives came from Babylon in Zechariah's day. They were trying to get everything established in the Holy Land again, freshly after the Babylonian captivity. So that was happening. But we're going to see this is much more than what Zechariah saw in his generation, because now Jerusalem is huge and it doesn't need any walls because there are no enemies, no threats of attack. Well, that wasn't true in Zechariah's day, and it wasn't true in the intertestamental period between Zechariah and the opening of Matthew. And it wasn't true in Jesus' day. And then came the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This has never been fulfilled. So in a layer of meaning, yes, you know, Zechariah gets to see the captives come from the north. But that's not the fulfillment of the passage. That's not filling the passage full of meaning. That's a partial fulfillment. That's oxymoronic, I know, but it's a partial fulfillment. And Zechariah saw a little bit of that, but he didn't see this prophecy come to pass, not without fear of attack and that sort of thing. Well, and then we come to verse 10, and your subtitle there says the arrival of Messiah at the second coming. Certainly, Zechariah didn't see this. So verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. And that really is, those would be the young ladies who live in Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem. So all of you young girls who aren't very strong, you don't have a lot of defenses. If there were bad armies coming, you would be the ones who would be most afraid. Naturally, the soldiers are coming, and that's not going to be safe for young ladies. But look how safe they are. Rejoice and sing, O daughter of Zion, all you who live in Jerusalem and you don't have a lot of defenses. It's okay. Sing and rejoice, for lo, which means look, I come. The Lord says, I'm coming. I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Well, that is, we think, the second coming of Christ. Everything's going to be fine. There's going to be a golden age. You don't have to worry about enemies. As Isaiah says it, they're not going to learn war anymore. You're going to be okay, and I'm going to live with you. Well, you see in verse 11 in the appropriate subtitle there, Global Repentance. Verse 11, and many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. Again, remember, whenever you see that term, in that day, think, oh, that day, that might be what we call the day of the Lord, which is a combination of the tribulation and the millennium. Not in every single case, absolutely and for sure, but it's like the odds are with you when you see that term. In that day, think, oh, I'll bet that's the tribulation and millennium. So it is here. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, right there in Jerusalem. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion of the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. So once again, you can see how some of this is fulfilled in Zechariah's day, but some of it really, really isn't. And so we have the end times night vision here of a huge Jerusalem without any significant threat from any enemies, no walls, and the Lord himself dwelling right there. I mean, that's the golden age. That's the good life for a Jewish person. And that's what this night vision is all about. Now, I want to save that part in verse 8 at the bottom of page 229. So flip your page over and look at 230, page 230 with us. And I wanted to show you something very interesting here in Zechariah on the doctrine of the Trinity. It's so curious how the Lord weaves the doctrine of the Trinity in and out of the Old Testament. Some people say, I can't find the Trinity in the Bible. The word Trinity does not occur, but the idea of Trinitarianism is really everywhere in the Scripture. So just notice some of this language that we've just crossed over in Zechariah chapter 2. So chapter 2, verse 9. Behold, I will shake my hand upon them, says the Lord, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Now, as you're reading that, you can see that the subject and the object in this passage keep shifting back and forth in such a way that the Lord is the subject and the Lord is the object. One more thing to remind you about. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that means that we're dealing with the word Jehovah in Hebrew, or Yahweh, however we want to say it. So Lord in all caps doesn't mean like Lord and Master, you know, Sir, Master, not like that. Lord in all caps means Jehovah, Yahweh, God himself only. All right. So that being said, you notice that all of these references to Lord are in caps. So every time you see the word Lord, it is Jehovah, Yahweh here. All right. So see the first bullet there. We see in verse 10, the Lord sends me. The speaker is being sent. But then the Lord is the speaker. And that's the word I in verse 10. So it's like, oh, the Lord is sending someone. But then we find out, well, the Lord is the sender. Is he the sender or is he the one being sent? And the answer, of course, is yes. Jehovah has sent Jehovah. And never make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, Jehovah is God the Father only. No, we have Jehovah the Father, Jehovah the Son, and Jehovah the Holy Spirit. So in this text, you have Jehovah sending Jehovah. That's just unusual. The second bullet there, we have the Lord dwelling in the midst of his people. He says, I will dwell, saith the Lord. That's what it says. I will dwell, saith the Lord. That's verse 10. But then he says that he has been sent by the Lord to dwell in their midst. The Lord has sent me unto thee. So I will dwell, and the Lord has sent me. And in both cases, the I and the me, the subject and the object, are Jehovah. So someone says, how could a Jewish person possibly swallow the idea of a Christian Trinity? We're saying, we're looking at Jewish scripture here, a Jewish prophet, Zechariah. And Zechariah says that Jehovah has sent Jehovah, and Jehovah has sent Jehovah to dwell with them. That's what's taking place here. So in the third bullet, the conclusion here in this text is that the Father Jehovah, the sender, has sent the Son Jehovah, the goer, to reign in Israel. That is just simply what Zechariah says. And then the same thing happens again in chapter 3, which see, verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? All right, so the first bullet. The angel of the Lord is actually called the Lord. And yet this person speaks about the Lord as if he is someone besides himself, because he says, the Lord rebuke thee. So follow it again in verse 1. Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing at his right hand to resist him, Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said, so the Lord is going to say something. And the Lord, the speaker, says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Why didn't it say, I rebuke you? It should say, Jehovah said to Satan, I rebuke you. But instead, we have the Lord speaking in the third person about the Lord. The Lord in the first person speaking in the third person about the Lord. It's just this unusual stitching together of subject and object. And, of course, the conclusion you see there in the second bulleted point. The Son, Jehovah, appeals to the authority of the Father, Jehovah, in his rebuke of Satan. So when we thought he would say, I rebuke you, Satan, the Lord says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And that's, again, this unusual interplay between Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son. One more time in chapter 3, verse 9, and we're kind of, again, stitching this together with something in chapter 4. But look what it says here. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But for now, notice that there is the Lord laying a stone before Joshua the high priest. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Now, chapter 4, verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet, the plumb line, in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of Jehovah, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. All right. So in chapter 3, the first bullet point there, the Lord laid before Joshua the entity with seven eyes. So I laid one stone with seven eyes. That's what the Lord says. I laid down before Joshua one stone with seven eyes. But then we read that the Lord himself is the one with seven eyes. In chapter 4, verse 10, those seven are the eyes of the Lord. So we have that strange subject-object thing going on again. We have Jehovah saying, I'm going to set before you the one with seven eyes. Jehovah says, I will set before you the one with seven eyes, the stone with seven eyes. And then chapter 4 says, oh, and by the way, Jehovah is the one with seven eyes. So you have Jehovah setting before Joshua himself with seven eyes. That's just odd. But it's not odd if Jehovah the Father is setting Jehovah the Son before Joshua, and naturally they would both have seven eyes. The symbolism, of course, is total wisdom. Seven is the number of completion. Eyes, I see everything, you know, the all-seeing God. And so the idea is that Jehovah the Father set forth Jehovah the Son, and that's why there is omniscience, all-seeing, in both cases. And that's Trinitarianism in Zechariah, and there are a lot of texts in the Old Testament. You can point out the persons of the Godhead to a Jewish person, for example, without ever leaving the Old Testament. We wouldn't even need the New Testament to be Trinitarians. Because if you're going to look at texts like this, you have the object and the subject all stitched together and reversed so that it requires the doctrine of the Trinity. So those are Jewish Trinitarian texts. And that's very interesting. Does that raise any questions or observations before we leave that subject? Okay, so now, if you'll turn your page back over, I wanted to show you this little segment here from chapter 2, verse 8, at the bottom of your page, where it says, who is the apple of God's eye? This is such a great idea. It says in verse 8, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that touches you, so this is what the Lord is saying, he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So besides the Trinitarian stuff that we have going on there, this idea of the person who touches you in verse 8 is touching the apple of God's eye. And you see the first bullet there, the precise meaning of apple I mean, that's become an English idiom now. We think, what does that mean? I mean, we know what we mean when we say, you know, my little Johnny is the apple of my eye. We know what that means. But why do we say apple of my eye? What's that all about? The apple. What is an apple to one's eye? Well, we don't really know. It's a Jewish phrase, and most of the rabbis, taking their best shot at it, are saying it might be the pupil. We're talking about something evidently round like a piece of fruit. So it might be the pupil, which is round. It also might be the entire eyeball in the socket. Whatever, either of those, it wouldn't make any difference for the meaning. The point is that if you were to have somebody try to touch your pupil or touch your eyeball, you would flinch. There is a natural protective instinct. And for you to have something in your eye or a threat to your eye, you would jerk away. There'd be almost an involuntary protection, almost a desperate protection of your eye. You don't even like to get a speck in your eye. This idea would be something like a person who tries to hurt you. If you are God's child, a person who tries to hurt you is a person who's putting his finger in the eye of God. Like, God's not going to stand for that. I've given you some of the reference that you see in the small print there, the italics. This is not the only time this idea of the apple of God's eye comes up. Deuteronomy 32:10, speaking of Israel, God found Israel in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. In other words, hyper protection, super sensitivity. I'm going to watch out for this little nation here. In the 17th Psalm, verse 8, the psalmist says, keep me, Lord, as the apple of thy eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. So, Lord, please protect me. Please protect me with a super sensitivity. That's the idea. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 2. This is a little bit of a change in the way we use the phrase, but the same idea, just a different application. Proverbs 7, verse 2. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Protect this in your life. Love this law of wisdom, this law of God. Love it and protect it. Don't let anything happen. Be hypersensitive about protecting it. And then Lamentations chapter 2, verse 18. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. So once again, your eye is wet with tears. And it seems to be a reference in every case to the actual anatomy of the eye. Well, so the second bullet there, which I have already alluded to, the person who hurts one of God's loved ones is like a person who puts his finger in God's eye. The situation cannot end well for the offender. On the other hand, to be so cherished and protected by God is an amazing privilege. So when God decides to make a person the apple of his eye, you know that person has just won the lottery. Because for you to be injured, for somebody to assault you, for an evil spirit to assault you, you are now God's protected treasure. And as foolish as it would be to put your finger in the eye of a human king or a human president or somebody who's just bigger and stronger than you are, as crazy as that would be to point at somebody and stick your finger in their eye, you think, I can't even imagine that. That's going to go badly. God says, well, that's actually what it's like when somebody tries to hurt you because I'm protecting you. They must not hurt you. Do not hurt this child. And that's just such an amazing thought that God would ever think of us quite like that. There's one other thing that we should factor in here from the opposite perspective. What if you don't want to be a Christian, you don't like Christianity, and you decide to be the guy who revolts against God? You realize right now in a nation like Iraq. There are brothers and sisters being persecuted there at this very moment. North Korea. Those silly people who are persecuting Christians have their finger at this moment in the eye of God. Can you imagine how awful that's going to be someday when the Lord says enough? And to a lesser degree, every one of us who sins against the Lord in any matter would be, in a sense, putting a finger in the eye of God. You don't want to sin against the Lord. Jesus had to die on the cross for all of those sins. You think, what does it matter if I use a little profanity, if I harbor bitterness in my heart, if I have a little problem with what I look at on the computer? What does it matter? Well, what it matters, of course, is that Jesus had to die on the cross for that sin. So that's no small deal. And Jesus would have died on the cross for that sin if that had been the only sin in the whole world. So there's no such thing as an incidental sin, something that doesn't matter. Jesus had to die for every single one of those sins. And that's why, if you think, well, that's a terrible thing to have your finger in the eye of God. Of course, that's true. But now we are talking about Calvary. So every sin that made Jesus go to the cross is a finger in the eye of God. It is as bad as it can possibly be. So when you are feeling like, as a child of God, you don't really matter, maybe you'll remember that the Lord has decided to call his people the apple of his eye. And we mustn't think that we don't matter to the Lord because the Lord is hypersensitive about protecting us. So sensitive that you can't even imagine somebody putting his finger in the eye of God. And yet that's the way the Lord feels about it. You know, it's more than we can imagine. And yet that's the way the scripture says, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye, the Lord says. And that's just extraordinary.